Exodus chapter number 34. We continue our travels through the truth. Exodus 34. I'd love to spend the rest of my life preaching the first five books of the Bible. Of course, the way we're going, I probably will, I guess. But I've gotten things out of these books that I've never seen before, and I believe a fellow could just... I save everything that I do, and I believe that I could just teach this for a long time if I get people that were interested in it. Amen. There's just so much here. And remember, these first five books that are known as the Pentateuch are the foundation for everything else you find in the Bible. That's why it's so important that we study and we learn these things. Amen. They lay the foundation for everything else. Amen. The Bible is indeed a wonderful book. I want us to read this evening in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 18, down through verse number 26. Verse 18 says, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt." That month also, in other places, is called the month of Nisan. "All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male." Now remember, this is God speaking here, not Moses. "But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk." Now, we talked last time about the restoration of covenant fellowship, or the restoration of covenant relationship, if you will. What we want to talk about tonight in these verses of Scripture is the restoration of covenant responsibilities. Now, if you'll remember, for some time Moses has been upon the mount. He's been interceding for the children of Israel in their sin, for the purpose that God would restore the covenant with His people that was broken and severed by them and their sin. Amen. And so in that ministry of His on the mountain, He is a beautiful picture of our perfect intercessor, our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we studied last time about these things that God spoke of, going back to the first commandment of making Him the Lord God, and detailing the things that will bring them to that covenant relationship, if you will, on the negative side. But we must always consider, when we're dealing with a covenant relationship, neighbor, not only the fellowship in that relationship, but also the responsibilities that go with that covenant relationship. Now, the simple point is this: knowing God and having a relationship with Him implies that there are certain responsibilities that go with it. Amen? We have responsibilities in life and in secular life and on the job. My friend, I want you to understand that knowing God carries with it also certain responsibilities. And the revelation of knowledge makes us accountable for the thing that we've been aware of, or the thing that we have come to know. And so God tonight, here in this portion of Scripture as He continues this restoration process, is going through what He's already went through in Exodus chapter 23 and other parts. And He is restoring the responsibilities. He's reminding them after having spoken of how they might come back to that union together in that relationship. He's now reminding them of those responsibilities that go along with that relationship which they have. Now, you see, we live in a day whenever marriage is very lightly taken. Amen. I mean, people marry with the idea in the back of their head that if things don't work out or something goes wrong, they can just simply get a divorce. And marriage has become cheap, so cheap that many people will not even do it. They'll just live together, if you will, outside of the bond of marriage. Amen. Why? Because they do not want to accept the responsibilities that go along with marriage. If the man don't like something, he can just hit the road. No commitment, no responsibilities necessary, and vice versa on the female's part. Now, I can understand that on the man's part because a man's just a drop above a dog. But women, I can't understand today. But they've sunken to a new low. Amen. And they can do these things without blinking an eye and talk about them in the midst of Walmart. And I've heard these conversations in the very middle of Walmart about who they're living with and what they're doing. And it's become a common thing, neighbor. And the reason for it is that nobody wants to bear the responsibilities for their actions and their commitments. That's why abortion is so big today, neighbor. Nobody wants to bear the responsibility of their actions. Amen. Just because a child happened to be in an accident does not make that child any less of a child than it would have been if it had been deliberately planned. Amen. And so God is telling these people here, He's saying, listen, our relationship can be restored. Moses, your mediator, is doing a good job. And we can come back together based upon the initial design of the covenant. But you must remember that when we designed this covenant, and I spoke it to you, and you agreed to it, that there were certain responsibilities that went with it. They hadn't been thrown out. They're still there. And in order for it to come back together, then you must realize it, you must reaffirm it, and you must agree to it once again. Amen. God's never wrong. You and I may be wrong. We may change. We may go different directions. But honey, God never, ever changes. Anywhere in this Bible, He may have changed His ways of dealing with men in certain dispensations, but He always dealt in grace. Amen. For God never, ever changes. And so I want us to talk a little bit tonight about some of these covenant responsibilities that God points out here in these verses that we've read. First of all, I would like for you to consider in verse number 18 and others down through there, 23 and 25, let's consider what I call the responsibility of religious worship. The responsibility of religious worship. Verse number 18, He said, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep." And He describes it. In verse 22, He says, "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks and of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." Verse 23, "Thrice in the year shall all your men appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." Verse 25, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left unto the morning." Now, what has been mentioned in these verses here are the feasts of the Lord. Now, we'll find when we come to Leviticus 23 that chapter will catalog the seven feasts of the Lord. We call them the seven feasts of Israel, but they actually were seven feasts commanded by the Lord. And how these were observed was like this. Three times in the year, you noticed in here the word thrice was used several times. Three times in the year, neighbor, all of the men would gather their families up and they would travel to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, they don't know anything about Jerusalem yet, but you're going to find as we progress that God is going to tell them, when you get to the land, I'm going to designate a place where I will set my name. Looking back, we know that He chose the city of Jerusalem to put His name there. And so three times in the year, they all got together and they traveled, whether they lived in Dan to the north or they dwelt in the south at Beersheba, they would all travel to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the seven feasts of Israel. Now, they all could be observed in those three travelings to the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to understand that the worship of the Israelites revolved around these feasts, not the Sabbath. We tend to think that the Sabbath was the day of worship. That did become a part of it later on in the synagogue worship of the Jew. But nowhere will you find in the Bible that the seventh day, that Sabbath day, was a day of worship. It is always called a day of rest. And we'll deal with that in just a minute. And so the religious life, and particularly the religious worship aspect of the life of the Jew, the Hebrew, revolved around the seven feasts of Israel. And three times in the year, they would go to Jerusalem there to worship the God. Sometimes they were there 9 days. Sometimes they were there over 2 weeks. Amen. Most people can't stand an hour of church. What would you do if you had to go for a couple of weeks? Amen. That'd be a camp meeting, wouldn't it? Amen. When I first got saved, they used to go off places, these camp meetings, and boy, they'd bunk you up and put you down there and be preaching all week. And the only bad part about it was you ate a whole lot of hominy, and that's about as close to eating wax as I've ever gotten in my life. Amen. That was the only drawback. But I tell you, it was good. It was good, but most people just can't handle it. But that's the way that the children of Israel practiced their worship. That was their opportunity. And I want you to understand something. There were to be no exceptions. Amen. And so he begins here in verse 18 talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep. He's talking about the religious worship of the nation of Israel. Now, you've got to listen here, because you're going to get confused on some things if you don't understand this. What I would have you to see is that included in the in what is called here the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also the Feast of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. They all went together, and they were commonly called the occasion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, down in verse number 25, I believe it was, he specifically mentioned the Passover. Neither shall the sacrifice of the Feast of Passover be left unto the morning. Now, you can go back to Exodus 12, you can read Exodus 23, and you can go to Leviticus 23 and read the same things concerning Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Festival of First Fruits. What happened was the children of Israel would go, and on the 14th day of the first month of their year, it was usually around March, it certainly was not January like our calendar was, because they had a different calendar. The Exodus gave them a brand new calendar. And so on the 14th day of the month, they would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover that lasted 1 day. There they killed the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb was a picture of what? The Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. You see, we look back to Calvary and we see the Lamb. They look forward to Calvary and they saw the Lamb. Amen. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the message of the Feast of Passover was this: redemption purchased by a lamb. Purchased with a price. Amen. Now the next day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Huh? So there was the Feast of Passover 1 day. The very next following day would be the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was what was called a Sabbath. Not the seventh day, but it was a holy convocation, a Sabbath day of rest. So we find the truth as we study and compare these verses that there were more Sabbaths than the seventh day. But they were all days of rest. But these Sabbaths, which did not fall on the seventh day, were called holy convocations. And so, neighbor, for approximately 9 days, the Jew would go for what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. While in Jerusalem, they would observe the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of Passover, as we've said, the message of that is redemption by the blood of the Lamb, the redemption with the price, and the message, therefore, of unleavened bread is simply this, that redemption requires or produces holiness. For he said, down in verse number 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to eat bread that had no leaven in it. Amen. All leaven was to be put out of the houses. Amen. And so the message of that simply is this. The consequence, remember, Passover, they're redeemed. The very next day, Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. The message is this of unleavened bread, that holiness is the consequence of redemption. Leaven is put away. Sin is put away out of the life. Amen. God didn't save you to be like you were. God didn't save the Israelite to remain idolatrous the way that they were in Egypt. Amen. Holiness is always the consequence of being redeemed. Amen. And in the festival of first fruits, always is a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. He died on Passover. Amen. He was the acceptable, holy sacrifice of God, and He rose again the third day. Amen. He died without sin, but yet He died for sin. Not His own, but He died for my sin, and He died for your sin. Amen. Now, let me just throw this in. I won't deal fully with it. I want you to understand that if you understand this key, you will understand that Jesus never could have been crucified on a Friday. Good Friday is a myth. It's a fable. He was not crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday. Only if He was crucified Wednesday could He be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, which is exactly what the Bible says about Him. Well, why the confusion? The confusion came from the Catholic Church. And it has become a tradition and religion. I want to show you the basis of this in John chapter 19, I believe it is. John 19. John 19, verse 31. I'll just throw this in. Maybe I can leave something else out. John 19, verse 31. Jesus has just uttered His last words there in saying it is finished. He bowed His head and gave up the ghost in verse 30. Verse 31 says this, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation for what? The preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Huh? Why? Because this was the day of Passover, the day before the beginning of Unleavened Bread. Because it was the preparation, the day of Passover. Now listen, if Jesus was the Lamb of God, there was only one day He could possibly die on. What day was that? Passover. And the Bible tells us that's why Jerusalem was full of the Jews at this time. It was the Feast of Passover. And since it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now look in parentheses. John throws this in, the Holy Spirit, for a reason. For that Sabbath day was an high day. Not the seventh day. It was a high day. A holy convocation. Why? Because that following day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a holy Sabbath convocation where no rest was to be, no work was to be done. So they said, the body's got to come down because tomorrow's a holy day. It's a Sabbath. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be able to take them down and get them away. So meticulous were they to observing the law that they couldn't have Him hanging there on the Sabbath day. But yet they overlooked that all the other messages that those feasts of Israel were all about Him. And so they say, well, if the next day was a Sabbath day, which the Sabbath falls on a Saturday, then He had to be crucified on Friday, Mox Nix. Not so. Because the day following Passover, which happened to be on a Wednesday, Thursday was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a Sabbath, a holy day, a holy convocation. I'm not going to deal with it much, but let's just go to Leviticus 23. I want to show it to you. Leviticus 23. I won't take the time to confirm what I'm saying by the Word of God so that you don't doubt me. I want you to understand this. All right, in Leviticus 23 and verse 4, listen to what he says. One of these nights, I'm just going to take the time to teach on this completely, but I'm just bumping it now, being we're dealing with this. Verse 4 of Leviticus 23, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even, it is the Lord's what? Passover." Oh, I could give you verses to go with that, where the disciples prepare for the Passover with the Lord Jesus Christ. "And on the 15th day of the month," which the 15th is the day after the 14th, is it not? "The next day after Passover, in the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, being 7 days long, being the first day after Passover, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, because it was a Sabbath day. Not a seventh day, but a Sabbath day of rest. The word Sabbath is literally translated simply rest, a day of rest. And so he was crucified on Passover. Amen. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, which, rather than being Sunday morning, was after dusk on Saturday. Because when the ladies got there, he was already gone, and they got there before daylight. He really wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. He really was already gone. Amen. But on the Jewish calendar, remember that their day began on the evening prior. Their Sunday, their first day of the week, began 6 o'clock Saturday afternoon. Amen. And so the Bible was fulfilled to the very utmost. Jesus using this sign, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He could not be crucified on Friday and come out of that grave on a Sunday morning. It doesn't add up mathematically. Amen? Amen. And all of these feasts are given to us for signs. They all point, as every bit of this Word of God does, to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and His ministry. Amen. And so, it not only mentions here the religious worship concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it also mentions in verse 22 the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the reason that it's dwelling specifically on these is because these were the three times that the children of Israel were to come to Jerusalem to present themselves to the Lord. And that was the time that they came and they worshiped. Now, 50 days after, or 7 Sabbaths after, the Feast of First Fruits was the Festival of Pentecost. Pentecost was a time when a wave offering was lifted before the Lord. It was the first harvest of the year. And what they were doing was giving the Lord thanks for the bounty, for the wondrous provision of that harvest. And that part was given to the Lord. It was an offering, if you will, of thanksgiving. To the Jew, the Feast of Pentecost commemorated, it was a memorial of, the giving of the law. That's what it... That, if you were to talk to an Orthodox Jew today, they would tell you that whenever they celebrate Feast of Pentecost, they memorialize the time when God gave them the law. Now, the law was that which was to conform their behavior. The law was that which was to change their lives and to make them something new. Amen? Well, isn't it interesting, neighbor, that also on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit of God was given to people? That was the time when He took up residence inside the body of Christ, inside the church of all the believers, amen? And for what purpose, amen? Not to give them something special that they might brag about, but my friend, rather to give them the power to experience a new birth and a changed and transformed life, amen? That which the law could not do, God was able to do through the death of His Son and the giving of His Spirit unto men and women. And so he said, I want you to come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and during the Feast of Pentecost. Then they were to come at the last harvest of the year, which was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Those also were included in there, in that one feast known as the Feast of Tabernacles, that it was called. And they had specific commemorations also. We see that Passover teaches us about the redemption that was provided by the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the Festival of Unleavened Bread talks about His burial. Amen. And His sinless death. And we find that the Festival of First Fruits talks to us about His resurrection. Praise the Lord. That the Feast of Pentecost talks about His coming in the person of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in the hearts of His believers. And the next festival was the Festival of Trumpets, which tells us that He's coming again. The trumpet was sounded in the nation of Israel for several reasons. Number one, it was sounded in time of battle, in time of war. And then it was sounded in time to gather the people together. That's exactly what the New Testament says, my friend. The Bible says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Amen. In the book of Revelation, we find seven trumpets being sounded in there. Amen. The trumpets of that festival speak of the time that the Lord is coming again. Amen. Back to this earth, prepare for that coming. Then we find right after that the Day of Atonement, wherein the people afflicted themselves. Amen. Now we're talking about Jews here. There's going to be a time that the Bible talks about that's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, wherein they shall be afflicted. Amen. So that Day of Atonement speaks, neighbor, of that 7-year tribulation period wherein the nation Israel shall be afflicted, but that affliction will bring them to an atoning peace with God. Amen. And then He shall come, and the Feast of Tabernacles portrays that, and the millennium. Now what happened during the Feast of Tabernacles? They took branches and limbs and they built them what they refer to as booths. And even today, I saw it on CNN one day, I promise you. It was that time of year, and they have a certain section of Jerusalem that is, it's strictly conformed to the law. Everything shuts down in the Sabbath, there's no activity. And there in the midst of that street was these little limb huts they built during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so to the Jew, this Festival of Tabernacles commemorated the provision of God for them as they wandered through the wilderness. Amen. And what it represents is their dwelling with God and God dwelling with them in tents. Amen. What's going to happen in the millennium period? I want to tell you what's going to happen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to dwell with His people. He's going to rule and reign from His throne in Jerusalem. Bless your heart. And we will dwell together with Him. And so all of these seven feasts can be compressed into a three feast, if you will. Simply Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, because they all happen during those same periods of time. And during those days, and sometimes weeks, all of the nation of Israel had to be there. Now you see, that's what happened, and I'm getting sidetracked, but I can't help it. That's what happened whenever Jesus went into the temple and He drove out those merchandisers and all of those animals. What happened whenever a man realized that it was time to go down to Jerusalem for one of these feasts? He would take all of his herd there, and he would take the tithe. He would take the 10% of those animals there. And if it was too many for him to herd up and to gather and to carry down there to Jerusalem, he would sell them and he would take the money then. And then he would take that money and he would purchase animals when he got to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice during these festivals and these feasts. Here these money changers were. Their object was to change the money that the people brought back to animals. What they were doing was overcharging. They were selling animals that were not clean, that had blemish, and they were also selling the blessing of the priest upon those animals. That's why Jesus got upset and angry. Amen. That's why He got upset. The whole spiritual message was corrupted, and Jesus said, "You've turned My Father's house into a house of merchandise." And that's why He got upset. And it was during these feasts, amen. Primarily at Passover. He'd go down there and did that. We know at least two times, amen. And so, God said there's responsibilities to go along with a covenant relationship with Me. And one of them is religious worship. Why do we go to church? Because it's the right thing to do. Because the Bible says don't forsake it. That's why. Amen. This Bible is a book of worship. From the very beginning to the very end. Amen. And we ought to worship God. And we have responsibilities to worship Him, amen, in spirit and in truth, and conform not to our own ways, but to His ways. Amen. Amen. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility when it comes to religious worship. That is, if I have a relationship with Him. That's why this world that's lost, they don't come to church. It just ain't natural for a lost man to come to church unless I've given him a sucker to lure him in there. Huh? That's right. Why? He ain't got anything for the things of God. Amen? He doesn't realize any responsibility of religious worship because he don't have a relationship with God. But honey, you and I do. And I want to tell you something. You tell somebody that you're saved, you tell somebody you're ready to meet God, they're going to watch your life. And one thing they're going to look for is to find out whether or not you're faithful in your church. That's right. The only way that you have of proving to this world that you are what you profess to be is not only your lifestyle, but your religious worship in your life and your faithfulness there. And I won't tell you, if you can't be faithful in religious worship, you cannot be faithful in religious service. It just doesn't work that way. Because in religious worship is where you get the power for your religious service, amen, out in this world. All right, we got to go on. They have responsibilities, he's reminding them in religious worship. And then he's reminding them of their responsibility in what I call their redemptive walk. Look in verses 19 and 20. He said, all that openeth the matrix is mine. We've already read all of that. But what I want you to see in these two verses is that God's reminding them of a couple of things. First of all, he's reminding them of man's redemptive debt. All that openeth the matrix is mine. This is God talking. Huh? Now, what's he talking about there? All that openeth the matrix. He's talking about all of the firstborn. All of the firstborn. You got a cow? She ain't never had a calf. She'd be what you call a virgin cow. First one she has belongs to God. The firstborn. And now what he says, what does he say? He's saying that you have a redemptive debt. You have a redemptive obligation to me. Now listen, isn't it interesting that on the night of the deliverance of the children of Israel, that all of the firstborn of Egypt died who were not under the blood? Not only of men, but of beasts. And that's what he's talking about. Do you ever stop to think that God not only redeemed the people, but he redeemed the animals also? Huh? Yeah, he did. Well, now, what's the implication of that? That if God saved them, those firstborn, they belong to him. Because if God had not saved them, they would have perished. Huh? And so the eye of faith looks at the work of God in his redemptive act, and he says, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. And so God reminds them of their redemptive walk, of their redemptive debt that they cannot pay. Amen. He said, all that have been redeemed belong to me. All of the firstborn that opened the matrix, they are mine. They belong to me. Now, are you going to obey? Are you going to be responsible? Are you going to be greedy? And you're going to keep that firstborn that belongs to me? Now, you know what the Bible said in the book of Psalms? I own the cattle on a thousand hills. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Does God need a calf? Huh? Does God need your dollar? He don't need your dollar. But his demanding of something from you proves whether or not you are what you profess to be. Huh? And so he's reminding them that they have a redemptive debt. Not only that, but he's reminding them of man's rebellious disposition. Look what he said. Oh, this is something here in verse number 20. He said, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. Huh? He's reminding man of his rebellious disposition. What's God saying? I don't want no asses. I can't use an ass to bring glory to my name. You've got to redeem him with a lamb. How? What did that mean, you had to redeem him with a lamb? A lamb had to take his place. You didn't give God that ass. Instead, you gave God a lamb in its place. Huh? And if you didn't redeem, and this was your option, if you didn't redeem that ass, then you had to break his stubborn neck. Why'd God throw that in there? Because he's teaching and he's revealing neighbor man's rebellious nature before him. Because the Bible pictures a man in his natural state as a wild ass. kicking up his heel, snorting and a-grunting and doing exactly what he jolly well wants to do, not wanting to be subject to anything. Huh? Job put it this way in Job 11, verse 12. He said, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thy hands toward him." He said, man is born like a son of a wild jackass would be wise if he just raised his hand up toward God. That's his nature. But the problem is, man ain't wise in his natural state, is he? Amen. Man doesn't seek God in his natural state, but God seeks him, praise the Lord. But you know what? God can't use him in his natural state. He can't use the ass. Amen. Huh? What has to happen to him? He either has to be redeemed or he has to die. One or the other. Amen. I want to tell you, your options are only two in this life. You either get saved, you either get redeemed, or you die the second death in hell. Why? Because you're born with a rebellious disposition, with a rebellious nature that says no to God when God says yes, and says yes to the devil when God says no. You got to be redeemed. And that's what the lesson of this ass teaches us. And God can deal with the ass a lot better than he can you and me. He didn't have any problem with Balaam's ass. Amen. As an ass priest, a message. He has a lot of trouble out of you and I, though, don't he? So he's reminding them of their redemptive walk with reference to man's redemptive debt and his rebellious disposition. But not only that, he talks about man's rich deliverance also there in verse number 20 at the latter part. He says, "All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty." What's he saying there? Oh, my friend, all those families in the land of Egypt that had a firstborn son, when that death angel passed through that night, they all died. They all perished. They all were lost. But all who were under the blood didn't suffer anything at all. God said, "I saved you. You owe me. You owe me your very life." And so all of your firstborn animals and all of your firstborn sons belong to me. Now, if I lived in the Jewish economy, here's what I'd had to do. After Donovan was born, after the eighth day, I'd had to take him down to Jerusalem. There he would be circumcised, and there I would offer the shekel of redemption for him. I had to redeem him. He had to be redeemed. He couldn't be used of God. He had to be redeemed. There were only one group of people that could be used of God. That were the Levites of a specific family, the family of Aaron. Oh, we got to go on, I know, but I can't help it. And the only way you could get that way was being born into the family. That's the only way. Amen. Preacher, how'd you get in? I got born in. I was born into it, bless your heart. Didn't have anything to do with it. I had nothing to do with being born in this world the first time physically, and I didn't have anything to do with getting born the second time, bless your heart. It was all the work of God when I threw myself down at His feet, amen. Only part I had was just simply collapsing and giving up. You know, that's what getting saved is. It's just finally giving up, you wild jackass. Quit kicking up your heels and snarling and snorting and just fall down before God. Amen. Amen. He said, "Oh Israel, I want you to understand, you have some responsibilities as pertaining to the covenant whereby I have saved you and delivered you and made you my people." But not only that, we must go on. But he said there's some responsibility with regards toward rest and work. Amen. In verse number 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Boy, the Sabbath was a product of the very goodness of God. He didn't give the Sabbath for the ill of the people of Israel. He gave it to them for the good of their lives. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. The Lord's good, Paul said to Timothy, if a man uses it lawfully. If he uses it right, amen. Well, Israel was to have, he's saying here, a fruitful life. 6 days you can work. Huh? Get out there and work 6 days. Plant. Sow. Reap. Harvest. Have a fruitful life. Neighbor, God ain't trying to take fun out of your life. God's not trying to take all of your independence out of your life. God, my friend, is trying to get you to see that He has a desire for your life and a desire that you have a fruitful life. Go work 6 days, He said. And then on the seventh, He said, rest. Why? Because God not only desired them to have a fruitful life, God desired them to have a family life. Seventh day, rest. Remember what I told you. Sabbath is nowhere associated in the Old Testament with worship. It's associated with rest. No work. Don't do anything. And if you'll run the references, and I don't have time to read them all to you, you're going to find that it was associated with their house. Why? God had the desire a man have a family life. And He said, one day out of seven, I want you to spend with your family. I want you to spend it in your house. And I want you to rest. The problem is, man gets greedy for the almighty dollar, and he wants to work 7 days a week. Not just one job, but he wants to work two. Why? Because he loves the dollar, amen? And the price that he pays is always his family, amen? God desired that they have a fruitful life. God desired they have a family life. God desired that they had a focused life. This is always referred to as the Lord's Sabbath. That was His day. That was His day for men to do what He wanted them to do. And what God wanted them to do was to rest their bodies, be with their families. Amen. A man works 7 days a week, don't live long. That's just the fact of the matter. I've heard people say before, hard work never killed anybody. Yes, it did. Killed everybody from Adam. Everybody since Adam, it killed every one of them. Huh? That's right. Work was a product of the fall. God never created man and told him, now you go out and toil and you labor in the sweat of your brow. That was a result of the fall. He said, because you listen to this woman, cursed is this earth. He said, by the sweat of your brow will you make your living, and it will render unto you briars and thorns and thistles. That's what He said. There's coming time when man work no more. He'll do like Adam did. He'll dress and he'll keep what God gives him, every man. That ain't work. That ain't work, amen. He said, you have a focused life. This is my day. I say you rest on this day. You spend that at your house. You remember it's my day. Keep it focused. The boss didn't say take this day off. I said take this day off. The big boss. Amen? There was a time when we had in this nation certain laws that were called blue laws. And all businesses shut the house down. Everybody was off except for emergency places. Amen? That's right. But they're gone. Why? We are not focused anymore on God. God wanted them to have a fruitful life, a family life, a focused life. He wanted them to have a faith life. I thought it interesting, the Holy Spirit threw this in. He said, do you work in the 6 day, 7 day shall rest? But look at this, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. What's that? That's faith. That's faith. Oh, preacher, look at those ears of corn out there on their stalk. They're ready to come off of there. Why, if I don't go pull those ears off, those things might be hard and I'll lose it all. Won't you just trust God? That's faith. Preacher, the fields are ready for harvest. Well, I mean, I've got to get out there. You don't understand, preacher. I understand what this book says. He said, in earing time and harvest, don't go work. The same God that preserved the manna from the 6 day through the 7 day, when it always rotted before, is able to take care of your field. And so this is an element of faith placed upon the children of Israel. Amen. And what He says, you're going to do it or you ain't going to do it. I want to tell you what they did. They did not do it. And I'm going to tell you why they were sent captive to the land of Babylon for 70 years. The specific sin they was committed was that they did not let the land rest. Not only was the people supposed to rest, but the land was supposed to rest also. God's not just a God of hard-headed men. He's the God of all creation, amen. Whether it be beast or whether it be the earth that He created, the very soil, amen. And He said, every seventh year you let that land rest. Don't plant it. I'll cause the 6th year to yield enough to supply you through that very next year, up to the very next harvest. Now, in order to act upon that, you're going to have to be able to trust God, and trusting God is faith. God desired that they have a faith life. And that was a part of the responsibility of their covenant. But not only that, they were to be reminded of their responsibility of their received wealth. Verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. What does that mean, preacher? It's this. God said, you go out to that field, it's ready to be harvested. You go harvest it. Gather it in. But said, then you take it and you take it to the house of God. Huh? And the next reaping and the one after that will belong to you. But the first one belongs to me. Take it to the house of God. Responsibility concerning received wealth. There's not a farmer alive that can possibly grow anything without God's natural provision on his field. And so, whenever man took that first fruit, that first harvest there, and brought it to God's house and gave it to them, it was an act of obedience, and it was an act of faith in believing that God would supply his need just like he said he would in the remaining harvest, and that was given to the house of the Lord could be used to keep the Levites from starving to death. When you get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you find that the Levites have had to leave the ministry and they've had to go out into the fields and to glean to keep alive. Huh? And so God said, I want to tell you something. You're going to have to be responsible when it comes to your wealth that you have received. He's reminding us here of the who is the provider of our wealth. You say, preacher, I'd have you know, I get out and I work hard for my money. I'm going to tell you this, you can't work hard with no legs. You can't work hard with a broken back. You can't work hard with a lost mind. Only reason you're able to work because God has blessed you with health and said 6 days go out there and labor. That's why you've got what you've got. Amen. And you don't work, you ain't going to have it. I know that. But God is the one who's allowed you and able to work. You have a good job, you ought to thank God for it. Amen. I know we get aggravated and we get frustrated and we wish that sometime we could quit. But honey, God's blessed us. I got to fussing one time about that fire department. And I looked over at Ann. And I said, but you know something? It's give us everything we got. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. He is the provider of our wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18, he said this. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Why? That he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers. You see how wealth is linked to the covenant that he's making right here with the people? He said, I'm the one who gives you the power to get wealth. And so every dollar you stick in your pocket, neighbor, you ought to wave it before God in thanksgiving and say, God, I wouldn't have this dollar if it wasn't for you. You've just been so good to me. Amen. Ain't God good? But not only is he reminding them of who's the provider in wealth, but he's reminding them of the priority in wealth. God first. The first fruits, not the second. Well, you know, I need this. I'm going to keep this. God, I'll give you the next one. No, you won't. First time you steal from God, it gets easier every time after that. God, I'll give you the next one. No, God will not be second anywhere. You will put God second, but honey, God ain't putting himself there. God always demands first place. That's why he's called the Lord God. Jesus looked around and he said, why call you me Lord and do not the things which I say? You ain't putting me first. You're putting the ordinances of men ahead of me. That's what he was saying there. You bring the first unto me. Well, God, I'll tell you, if there's anything left after Uncle Sam gets through and the insurance man gets his share and I pay the light bill and I buy the groceries and I do this and do that, then God, if there's anything left, I'll give it to you. That ain't what he said. He said, you bring the first to him. And I want to tell you, you don't bring the first to God, then there won't be any last there to make the VCR note. You'll wind up stealing from God to pay for the VCR. Amen? Now, I want to tell you, I got no complaint. This church has been a giving church. And you know I don't preach on money much, but I'm teaching the Word of God now, and I'm not fooling with nobody. I'm just teaching you spiritual truth. He said the first fruits off the top. Off the top. Huh? He's talking about the priority in wealth. God first. God first. You do that, neighbor, then God will provide for your needs. Let me tell you, children, something. Listen good. Listen to somebody who is a verified, a certified dummy. You young people, listen. If you never hear anything else I say, listen. When you grow up and go to work, of every dollar you make, you give a dime to God and you put a dime in the bank. If you give a dime to God out of every dollar and you put a dime in the bank, and I want to tell you, you will be a wealthy person when you reach this boy's age. I wish I'd have got it early enough. I've been trying my best to do some things here in the last few years. I waited too late. You listening? Every dollar you make, give a dime to God and put a dime in the bank. When you reach this old preacher's age, you'll have some money. God will bless it because that's what He says in this word. Amen. You do it. I got to go on. He teaches us about the responsibility with reference to the provider of wealth. To the reference to the priority of wealth in our lives. But then he talks about, or implies here, at least the power of wealth in a man's life. When I talk to people about marriage, one of the things I always say is this. I want them to understand something. Most marriages break up not due to personality conflicts and not due to sexual conflicts, but financial problems. Don't get the wagon ahead of the horse. Don't go head over heels in debt trying to get what mom and daddy spent 30 years to acquire. Take it slow and easy and live with what you have. If you love each other, you'll be happy. And in due time, and the years roll by in a hurry, you'll have everything that you ever wanted to have. But the power or the lust of that wealth, the influence it has on our lives, will cause us to do many strange and dangerous things. And so Paul said to the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 10 and verse 6, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let me tell you what brings sorrow in your life. When you allow the influence of money to become the dominant thing in your life. You don't allow that to happen, and you keep God in His place. You keep your finances under control where you can take that dime and put it in savings. You will be a happy adult when you get older. And I won't tell you, I will wager, if I was a wagering man, that most of the adults in this building would come up here and stand and tell you the exact same thing that I told you. Nobody told me that. If I had, I probably wouldn't listen because I was one of them jackasses kicking up my heels. But I want you to remember that. If you remember that, you'll be a wealthy person one day. Amen. Amen. There are some responsibilities that go along with our relationship to God. Our worship, our walk, our work, and our wealth. God has a claim on every one of those areas of our lives. Don't forget it.